Good morning, everyone. It is great to see you on this beautiful, warm day. 16 degrees when I came to church this morning. That's kind of crazy. Well, hey, it's a great day. It's a good day to be here because today we are starting a new sermon series. And with that sermon series, this time we have a devotional book that's not written by me. It's written by Brother Bill Eliff, a pastor in Little Rock. A great book. If you've been here the last couple of years, you are aware that we've gone through a couple of his books. This is number 3 in the Graceful Truth series. These are available to you for a suggested donation. Now, let me explain that, okay? We want every one of you to have one of these, and if we don't have enough, we'll order more and hopefully have them here by next week. But if you can't afford a $7 donation right now, I get it. It's post-Christmas. I understand. Please take a book anyway. If you can help pay for that, you can do so through the app or just give to one of our ushers and their instructions on that. But this is a great book. I am excited that we are going to be reading this first couple of months of the year. If Brother Eliff was here today, he would have a couple of instructions for you in regard to this book. He would encourage you, first, do not let the reading of this book replace your normal Bible reading. In fact, he would tell you, read your Bible first and then read this afterward. Second, he would tell you, don't read ahead. Now, some of you are going to really struggle with this instruction because you're going to want to take this book home today and you're going to want to read it cover to cover. I mean, it's only 131 pages. You could get that done. It's a small book. Don't read ahead. And the reason why he tells you, and I'm trying to encourage you to not read ahead, is because it will have a greater impact if you read one day per day. Okay? So don't read ahead. The third thing he would encourage you, and he would say this is the most important thing, is at the end of each one of the chapters, there's a little section that says, pray it in. Pray it in. This is a place that gives you some instructions that you can implement the things that you have just read. And so, this book is not just intended for your edification, but for your transformation. And if you want it to transform you, you've got to apply the truths in it. So, do it slowly and apply it as you go along. I was hoping, and then it didn't work out because I let things pass. I actually wanted to have Brother Eliff come and speak to us. He's a good man, but a very busy man, and I didn't ask soon enough. And so maybe one of these days we can have him come and he can share with you personally. Now, to go along with this book, Prayer with No Intermission, is our recharge book. If you do not have a copy of this book, Brother Rick Johnson has them in his hand and he will bring you one right now. This is a companion study book. Just like always, it has a place for your sermon notes. It has a place to write down prayer requests from your community groups. It has daily devotionals, but the daily devotionals in this are designed to be reading reflections from Prayer with No Intermission, all right? And so you write down the things that God has impressed upon you, your reflections from it, or maybe you're not a creative writer. You just want to copy down what he wrote in his book, your favorite quote. However you want to do it, that will work. You do it your way. There is one additional thing that we have added. We do have a soap journal in here for each week, but we also, underneath your prayer concerns, we have added a prayer to remember. How many of you, one of your favorite things in the world is memorizing things? Anyone? No. Well, I expected no one to raise their hand. But memorizing scripture is a powerful tool that God uses in our lives. And so what I have done is I have chosen 10 short passages of scripture that I am encouraging you to memorize over the next 10 weeks. This week, the first one is Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Next week is verses 3 and 4. And the next week is verse 10, 11, and 12. If you memorize those over those 3 weeks, you will have under your belt as a tool in your arsenal an amazing prayer that was prayed by King David. There are more as we go through. I want to encourage you to do that. Community group leaders, I want to encourage you also to emphasize that as you go through our time in our community groups. Now, one last thing about the Recharge book and the Prayer with No Intermission. It is a 40 Days with God book. We are going to spread that out over 10 weeks, meaning we're encouraging you to read 4 of those daily devotionals each week. All right? Now, if you decide you want to go straight through it, I'm not going to fault you for that. You feel free to do so, and you can just write out your reflections as you go through your Recharge book. That would be great. But so not to bog you down with too much, we're looking at 4 days per week for that. So our new sermon series that we'll be looking at, it focuses on various prayers that we find in the Bible. Some of these prayers were voiced, like I said, by King David or some of the other psalmists, or other of the prayers are prayers that Jesus gave to us as examples of how we should pray. And there are also lots of prayers in there that are embedded in the letters or the epistles that were written by different men to different churches and so forth. And so we're going to look at a lot of different prayers in the Bible over the next couple of months. And I've already mentioned our community groups, but as is our custom, we'll also begin a new session of community groups starting today or this week if your group does not meet on Sunday. The winter session will run from now through the 3rd week of March, and so that's a total of 9 weeks. And so if you've never been a part of a community group before, I would encourage you, would you please make a commitment to be here for the next 2 months? Wherever here is, in your bulletin you have a list of all the different options that are available to you. Pick a group that fits your situation, day, time, location, and join one of those groups. Brother Ron Simpson has been writing the studies for this winter session, and in each of these group studies that he's written, he's going to be looking at a key element of prayer, and then he's going to look at the prayer killers that threaten to undermine our prayer lives. And so I think these are going to be great studies for us. We hope that you're going to get involved because the Bible clearly teaches that we cannot become the person that God wants us to become in isolation. Amen? We need each other here. Yes. You may not believe me. I don't know because you're so quiet. We need one another, folks. I cannot become who I need to be without you. And you cannot become who you need to be without me and everyone else in this room. We need one another. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 88. And we're going to be considering the concept of a prayer of desperation. A prayer of desperation. Now, this psalm is considered a psalm of lament. That is a concept that we may or may not be familiar with, but one of the most notable authors on the subject is a man named Mark Vrogrup. And he explains lament in this way. He says, lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It is not only how Christians grieve, it is the way that Christians praise God through their sorrows. Lament is a pathway to praise when life gets hard. Lament is something that we all need to learn how to do, because as Brother David pointed out just a few minutes ago, life is hard. Mark Vrogrip explains that the actual process of lamenting is to turn to God in honest, desperate prayer, giving voice to the reality of our emotions. Have you ever had those emotions so deep down inside of you that you're like, I can't let anyone know what I'm really feeling right now?
Yeah.
God wants to hear those things from you. I don't necessarily want to hear those things from you. I don't know that I can handle it, but God can. God can. It's giving voice to the reality of our emotions. He goes on, as intense and tumultuous as they may be. Ultimately, lament is an expression of faith in the God who hears our cries and responds with mercy and grace. And that's why we cry out to God. That's what Psalm 51 in your memorization for this week is. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. That's what we want. That's what we need. And so lament is how we can express that to God. You know, most laments have at least a glimmer of hope in them. You know, they will often close with some sort of positive thought or some sort of encouragement, but the commentators note that Psalm 88 is distinct from all the rest as it contains no explicit statement of confidence. What does that mean? There is nothing positive in the psalm that we're about to read. That's what that means. There's nothing easy. There's nothing encouraging. It's all doom and gloom. Just a few moments ago, Brother David led us in a new song, which was based off Psalm 42. There is another psalm in our hymnal, number 578 in your hymnal, if you want to look at it. In your Bible, it's Psalm 130. Listen to what the psalmist wrote here. Again, a lament, but listen for that voice of encouragement as I get further into it. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. God, if you kept track of all my sins, who could stand? But I'm not hoping in what I can do, Lord. See, that's the key to the lament. We're going to talk about that over and over today. It's not about what I can do. It's about what God does for me. It's about my helplessness when I go before God and say, I can't, Lord, I need you. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Well, Psalm 88 doesn't have any hope built into it. The interesting thing, though, The next psalm, if you look at Psalm 88 in your Bible, you'll notice that it says that it was written, it's a maskil, which a maskil is a musical term that they're not exactly sure, but so, you know, it's a musical term, and it was written by Heman, the Ezrahite. Notice Psalm 89, it says that this also is a maskil written by Ethan, the Ezrahite. And back in 1 Kings, there's a verse that goes together, that brings those two men together. And so the understanding is that Heman and Ethan were contemporaries of King Solomon. And these men wrote these songs. Heman wrote this doom and gloom psalm, and then Ethan wrote, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." And you know what? That's why they're in order, 88 to 89. I think this is probably, we're safe to say, Brother David, this was a medley in the Psalter. Because no one wants to just sing about doom and gloom. But it's important for us to spend some time looking at that doom and gloom this morning. Well, before we get into the text of Psalm 88, I want to talk about its form for just a moment. Now, you are probably aware that the Bible in its original form did not contain any chapters or verses. There were no divisions in the books to indicate where something began or whatever. And these chapters and verses were added much, much later. In fact, over 1,000 years after the fact. And so, I've lost my place, and I don't want to get off because then I'll talk about it for too long. So we're in Psalm 88 this morning, all right? Imagine if I told you to pull out your Bible and go to the book of Psalms, and somewhere close to the middle, maybe a little further than halfway through the middle, I want you to look for a poem that begins with the words, "O Lord God of my salvation." How easy would it be for you to find that if that's what you had to look through out of the 150 Psalms? That's the reason why they have the chapters and the verse divisions, so that we can find our place in the scripture more easily. How user-friendly would it be if you had to just search through 150 Psalms trying to find the right place? So what we need to realize is that all of this work that was done, dividing these up into chapters and verses and whatever, was done, it started back in the 13th century AD, about 800 years ago. All right, it was completed somewhere around the 15th or 16th century. So from the 13th century to the 15th century. I'll get it right, maybe. So all of this work was done then. And honestly, when they divided up Psalm 88, in my opinion, I think they missed the mark just a little bit. They missed the natural flow of it when they made this into 18 verses. I believe it should have been 20 verses. You see, the psalm contains 20 two-line couplets. The first verse, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you." That is a couplet. In Hebrew poetry, couplets referred to as parallelism, utilize two lines of poetry that either reiterate one another, contrast one another, or further explain one another. And there are different terms that describe each one of those. But Hebrew poetry is not about rhyming. Hebrew poetry is not Dr. Seuss, okay? Hebrew poetry is saying one thing and then saying it again, either in the same way, more explanation, or completely contrasting it. So remembering these classifications, the synonymous parallelism, the antithetical parallelism, and the synonymous parallelism, remembering those classifications is not necessarily important for us, but remembering that any time you find two lines of poetry in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it almost always means that they somehow relate to one another, and that is very, very important. So back to the division of the psalm. I said I don't like the way they divided the verses. If you have a Bible that shows the lines of the text in poetic form, then bravo. If you don't, then you have a little bit more of a challenge. And if you notice, I've got my big Bible today because in my big Bible, it has it in poetic form. In my preaching Bible, the one that's not so heavy and has bigger letters in it, which helps me to read from a distance, it didn't have them in poetic form. Look at verse 5 here. In verse 5, it says, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. If you read it in the non-poetic form, that's kind of where it is. It's just ba-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But if you realize that what you have here in verse 5 are two couplets, then you read it differently. You read it like one set loosed among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, I pulled this particular verse out because verse 5, for some reason, has two couplets in it. And you can look through as we read in just a moment and find the other things that they do a little different in the divisions of the verses. Here's what I need you to know concerning those divisions. I bring this up for a very important reason. All of this to say this. Chapters and verse divisions are not infallible. They were developed by men over 1,000 years after the writing of Scripture. This is stuff that's added in. Is it helpful? Absolutely. But don't read too much into the fact that this is the end of the chapter. Okay? Or this is the end of the verse. We've got to understand this. Ephesians 1 verse 4 is a prime example of this. At the very end of the verse, it says, in love. Well, do you take the words in love to go with verse 4, or do you take it to go with verse 5? Well, most likely it goes with verse 5, but they divided it right in the middle of the verse. So we need to remember, when we're looking at a text, we must consider the context, right? We must look beyond the verse, the chapter. We must see how it all fits together. How many of you would read a letter from a loved one or a mentor or something like that and only go in and read the middle of one paragraph on the third page? You wouldn't do it. You would read the whole letter, right? That's the way the Bible was intended to be read. Now, I said the chapter and verse divisions are not infallible. I need you to understand that the Scriptures are God's inerrant revelation, complete in the Old and New Testaments, written by divinely inspired men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Those men wrote not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught them by the Holy Spirit. We believe in the plenary, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. That's our doctrinal statement, Article 2, Section A. What does plenary, inerrant, infallible Word of God mean? It means that the Bible is completely or fully without error and is incapable of having error. Just remember, that does not cover chapter and verse divisions, okay? Those were added later. All right, with that in mind, let's look at this psalm of lament in Psalm 88 and listen for the desperation that we hear in the voice of the psalmist. Psalm 88, verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? Or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now, if you noticed, there's an unexpected verse division in the psalm in verses 5, 9, and 10. You can look at that later. It's no big deal per se, but it does create some issues that we need to remember when we're studying this text. We need to let the words of the text determine the way that we outline it, not the divisions that the verses show us. And so, with that in mind, the first point that we'll be looking at is verses 1 through the first half of verse 9. But before we get to that, I want to take a moment, and I know this is taking a little bit of time, but I actually brought another Bible with me this morning, and I want to encourage you to do something that you may or may not be comfortable with, but I want to encourage you to close your eyes. Try not to go to sleep, please, and listen one more time as I read this same psalm from the New Living Translation. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out to you by day. I come to you at night. Now, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry. For my life is full of troubles, and death draws near. I'm as good as dead, like a strong man with no strength left. They have left me among the dead, and I lie like a corpse in a grave. I am forgotten, cut off from your care. You have thrown me into the lowest pit, into the darkest depths. Your anger weighs me down. With wave after wave, you have engulfed me. You have driven my friends away by making me repulsive to them. I am in a trap with no way of escape. My eyes are blinded by my tears. Each day I beg for your help, O Lord. I lift up my hands to you for mercy. Are your wonderful deeds of any use to the dead? Do the dead rise up and praise you? Can those in the grave declare your unfailing love? Can they proclaim your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Can the darkness speak of your wonderful deeds? Can anyone in the land of forgetfulness talk about your righteousness? O Lord, I cry out to you. I will keep on pleading day by day. O Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you turn your face from me? I've been sick and close to death since my youth. I stand helpless and desperate before your terrors. Your fierce anger has overwhelmed me. Your terrors have paralyzed me. They swirl around me like floodwaters all day long. They have engulfed me completely. You have taken away my companions and loved ones. Darkness is my closest friend. This morning we're going to look at this psalm and see the desperate cry of the psalmist. The first desperate cry for help comes in verses 1 through 9a, and he says, I cry out to you, O Lord. I cry out day and night before you. He's persistent in his prayers. When he says that he's crying out, he's expressing the feelings of desperation in his prayers. And then he says, incline your ear to my cry. This is a vivid description of the psalmist begging God to pay close attention to what he's saying. He said, I cry out to you, O Lord. Why is he crying out to the Lord? He tells us beginning in verse 3. In fact, the imagery we find here in verses 3 through 9 expresses the hopelessness that the psalmist is feeling. He said, my soul is full of troubles. It's describing the feelings that he's having, but it's not necessarily describing the reality of his life. Stick with me on this. A lot of times we feel like our life is just absolutely terrible, horrible, no good, right? But the reality is there's not one of us here that struggles in the way that many people throughout the world struggle. If you're a middle income family in the United States of America, you're in the top 1% of income in the world. Our difficulties here are not really that hard. It's not describing his reality, but it is describing his feelings. Much of this imagery suggests that he's awaiting God's judgment, but that would not be factual of someone who is crying out to God. If he's crying out to God, this is a man of faith. And so the things that he's saying aren't necessarily factually true, but they are what he's feeling. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just because something isn't true doesn't necessarily mean that we can't feel it. My guess is, because of our Western ideology and our worldview, we might see this man as a bad example of a follower of God. God doesn't want somebody that's complaining all the time, that's just talking about how bad their life is and how God isn't helping them. That's not what God wants. That's what we think in our Western worldview. In fact, some might even say, well, he's just not living in the reality of God's amazing grace. And you know what? That is true. But that's not how the psalmist felt. And if we're honest, that's not how sometimes we feel as we're walking through this life. How does God want us to approach him? The Bible tells us answers to this. How does God want us to approach him? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, we find what the Bible says about this. In verses 1 through 4, the Bible records what Jesus had to say. This is why I don't use a study Bible for preaching, because the pages have mostly study notes and not Bible text. Here's what the Bible says in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. Said Jesus came to him saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He's talking to his apostles. He said, "Who's the greatest?" And it says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and he said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Jesus wants us to approach him as helpless as a child. So many of you know I was on prayer retreat this week and I read this book. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. I wanted to read to you something that he wrote here in this book. He said, "Little children are good at helplessness. It's what they do best. But as adults, we soon forget how important helplessness is. I, for one, am allergic to helplessness. I don't like it. I want a plan, an idea, or maybe a friend to listen to my problem. This is how I instinctively approach everything, because I am confident in my own abilities." This is even true in my work of teaching people about prayer. Even though I lead prayer seminars and wrote a study on prayer, up until a year ago, it never occurred to me to pray systematically and regularly for our prayer ministry. Why not? Because I was not helpless. I could manage our prayer ministry on my own. We don't like the feeling of helplessness. None of us do. But that's exactly what God wants. In this book, Paul Miller said that prayer is bringing your helplessness to God. Too often, we don't pray because we don't want to seem like we're helpless. Miller went on to say, "We look at the inadequacy of our praying and we give up, thinking that you know, something is wrong with us. We're not good enough. We don't pray well enough, and so we just give up." But God doesn't look at our inadequacy. He says God looks at the adequacy of His Son, and He delights in our sloppy, meandering prayers. I love that. I mean, I don't know about you, but my ADHD causes my prayer time to go all over the place. Fortunately, God is able to follow that. Is it pretty? Is it spiritual? Is it... No. But God doesn't call us to do that. We, like the psalmist, need to cry out to God in desperation. In desperation. So let's look at the second section of our psalm, beginning in the last half of verse 9. It says, "Every day I call upon you, O Lord." Once again, we find here in this next section a place where the psalmist says, "I cry out to you, O Lord." Now, the ESV uses the word "call upon you," but the fact is it's just another way to say cry out. In fact, in verse 1, in verse 9, and again in verse 13, the psalmist says, "I cry out to you." Each time it uses a different Hebrew word. In verse 1, it uses a word that means to cry out, call, or cry for help. In verse 9, it uses a word that means to call out, cry out, or proclaim. In verse 13, it uses a word that means to cry out for help or to shout. Three different times, Each time he's saying it, he's saying it a little differently, but it's the same meaning. I cry out to you, O Lord. And then he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Beginning in verse 10, he says, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or are your righteousness in the land of the forgetfulness? Why is the psalmist asking these questions? I mean, it's talking about death and what happens to people afterwards. Is the psalmist really questioning whether or not Old Testament saints would be with God after they die? Was he saying that there's no hope in eternity? No, that's not what he's saying. You see, the purpose for these questions is to allow worshipers who feel the pain of what he's just described in verses 3 through 9, allow them to continue expressing their fears and actually turn these fears into argumentative questions before God. God doesn't want us to pray super spiritual prayers. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be unfiltered. He wants to hear the cries of our hearts. And God is not afraid of those unfiltered thoughts. He's not afraid of those raw emotions. He wants us to pour our hearts out to him. That's why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, who are weighed down with the cares of this world. I will give you rest, he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the book by Paul Miller, he recounted one of the prayer seminar participants' reaction to some of the teaching. And this person said, I'm starting to see there's a difference between saying prayers and honestly praying. Both can sound the same on the outside, but the former is too often motivated by a sense of obligation and guilt, whereas the latter is motivated by a conviction that I am completely helpless to do life on my own. That's where we need to get to. If we want to have the praying life that God wants us to have, we've got to become desperate in our prayers. We've got to think of our lives as impossible for me to do this without the help of God. We need to stop saying our prayers, and we need to start having a conversation with God. We need to learn to ask God for things in the same way children ask for things. Think about that. How does a child ask if they want a piece of candy? It's really annoying, isn't it? God says, come to me as a child. We don't need to be afraid to just continue babbling on to the Lord in prayer, because he wants to hear from us. He wants to spend time with us. He loves me. So he wants to hear all my random thoughts. And God knows that nobody else does. So why not take them to him? Let's get real for just a moment. Talking out loud with God, like you would talk to a friend over dinner, can seem kind of weird, right? We feel too embarrassed or too foolish to do that. This past Tuesday, I had a beautiful day and went out on a trail in the woods of Southwest Missouri and was walking along, and I had these thoughts going through my mind, and I said, okay, God, here we go. And I'm talking to him out loud. And yes, I did look around to see if there's anyone else. You know, I actually thought about putting my Bluetooth speakers in my, or, you know, headphones in my ears so that people would think I'm having a conversation with somebody, you know? And if that's what you need to do, go for it, you know? Nobody will question it. They used to think you were crazy. Now it's just normal. But so I was walking along and I was talking with God. And I remember distinctly saying the words, you know, something to the effect of, well, God, you know, I assume you're here and that you hear me. I'm just going to keep talking to you and just assume that you're listening. In that moment, the sound of a mighty rushing wind through the trees came forward. And I heard it from a distance. It was, and it just kept growing and growing. And then as it came over my head, the sound came over my head, rustling through the few leaves that are left on the trees this time of year. A gentle breeze hit me in the face. Not the rushing wind that I heard, but just a gentle breeze. God said, I'm here. I get it, y'all. That's weird. I you know, to sit and talk out loud to God, to have a conversation like you're having a conversation with someone at dinner, that's weird. I feel that way sometimes too. But what is the source for our emotional response saying, God, I don't want to do that? Why do we act that way? Why do we rebuff that concept of talking out loud to God? I would say it's probably because of pride. We don't want to come across as foolish. We don't want to look stupid. I mean, even sitting in my house, I'm conscientious of the fact that me and my little study area in the guest room, and Joanna is in her studio on the other corner of the house doing her quiet time, and I'm like, well, I don't want to talk out loud in prayer because then she'll wonder who I'm talking to. That'll be weird, you know. I'm self-conscious about it. But God doesn't want us to come to Him with super spirituality and look how great I am. He wants us to come to Him in humility. He wants us to come to Him as a child. And in humility, we must go to our Abba in heaven, trusting in His goodness to do what is best for us. Isn't that what a child does? They don't question whether their mom or their dad is going to take care of them. They trust. Now, that doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy. Remember, God cares more about my holiness than He does my happiness. So life may not be easy, but God is in control. So every day, I will call upon You, O Lord. He says it again in verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to You. In the morning, my prayer comes before You. Verse 1, He said, day and night. Verse 9, He said, every day. Verse 13, He says, in the morning. When's the best time to pray? A better question is, when is it not a good time or the right time to pray? The Bible teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we should pray without ceasing. Thus, the name of the book we're going to be reading is Prayer with No Intermission. Well, that's all fine and good. You know, Paul wrote that to the church at Thessalonica. What about others? Does the Bible teach that anywhere else? Absolutely it does. If I just look at the writings of Paul, here are 13 additional examples. Romans 1:9, without ceasing I mention you always in my prayer. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you. Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Ephesians 6:18, one of my favorites, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and all supplication, making supplication for all the saints. Colossians 1:9, we have not ceased to pray for you. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Colossians 4:12, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we all also thank God constantly for this. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, as we pray most earnestly night and day. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we always pray for you. And 2 Timothy 1:3, I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. The reason we don't pray without ceasing is because we either don't have the desperate urgency to pray, or we don't believe that our prayer will really accomplish anything, or both. The psalmist then goes back to asking rhetorical questions. Once again, this verse gives words to the feeling without claiming to be the reality. He's describing what he's feeling. He's not describing the reality of his life. And we need to recognize, folks, that feelings are not wrong. Stay with me here. Feelings are not wrong. The way we feel about something is valid, even if the reason for those feelings or the story behind those feelings is not factual. The feelings themselves are valid. It's okay to have and to express these feelings to God, whatever the feelings might be. It's okay to express those feelings to God, because it's in those moments of transparency and vulnerability that the Holy Spirit is able to do his best transforming work in our hearts. So ask your questions. God can handle it. And then once again in verse 15, he says, I am afflicted. So, three parts to this psalm. The first part, we have, I cry to you, O God, and then I am afflicted. The second part, I cry to you, O God, and ask these rhetorical questions. And then the third part, I cry out to you, O God, and then ask rhetorical questions, and it comes back once again to I am afflicted. But notice here, the source of the affliction has changed by this point. It says, your wrath, your dreadful assaults, you have caused. Who's the psalmist talking to here? He's talking to God. He's talking to God. Have you ever felt like God was the source of your trouble? I'm not saying that's a factual truth, okay? I'm asking you if you've ever felt that way. If you have felt that way, Did you take those feelings to the Lord and ask Him why? The ESV Expository Commentary says, "To have the suffering faithful continue to address God in this way is to nurture them in their trust. For to whom else would they go?" The best thing that you can do if you have doubts and frustrations and fears and anxieties about life is to take them to God, because who else is better to handle that than Him? All right, folks, we're on our final descent, and I need to bring this plane in for a landing. So how should I do it? How can I summarize the most discouraging passage of doom and gloom in all of Scripture and give you encouragement from it? That's the goal for today. Well, let me close with one final quote from Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life. He writes this: "Power in prayer comes from being in touch with your weakness. To teach us how to pray, Jesus told stories of weak people who knew they couldn't do life on their own. The persistent widow and the friend at midnight get access not because they're strong, but because they are desperate. Learned desperation is at the heart of a praying life. So I ask you today, are you desperate? Are your prayers voiced in desperation? Or are you still trying to live your life trusting in your own strength and your own power? Because, folks, if you are not lifting up your prayers to the Lord, that is your practical theology. You're trusting in yourself. Let's pray. Father, we come before you at this time completely and totally helpless to know how to live, what to do. And so, Father, we trust in you. Father, I know that there's been a lot here in this psalm this morning. But, Father, I just pray, if nothing else is gleaned from this time, that you will help us to see our desperate need to go before you in complete helplessness, trusting you in all things. Lord, I pray that for this group that's here and listening to this today. I just pray, Father, that you would help us to come to you in desperation as a child. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.